So actually we're going to begin our sermon and our sermon series. It's a three-part series, so we will be wrapping it up on Easter. I did decide to go back to Psalm 118. We were there last Palm Sunday, a year ago next week, and I wanted to go revisit it because we just kind of mentioned it by the way. But it is so important, for lack of a better word. It's so important to the ritual, the processions that they would have at every Passover. So this was a prominent psalm that was sung and even performed at the Passovers. So I'm going to explain in a moment where the title came from, because it was a long time coming after I had studied for days just to even kind of see how I was going to organize this psalm in an Easter series, as it were. And but I think I found the right title, and it's apropos. And so what we see here is a multi-leveled psalm, not unlike the rest of God's word. It has so many layers. And so what we'll do is we'll read the first four verses, and then we'll pray, and then proceed. So verses 1 through 4, Psalm 118, or look up at the screen. And for those of you who don't know where Psalm 118 is, it's right after Psalm 117. Okay, so Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may Your words speak oh so clear to us through Your Holy Spirit. Illuminate it for Your glory and our benefit, for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've noticed, in many, if not all, of the versions that we have, English versions present, you may notice that His mercy endures forever may be in quotes. Maybe not, because it's not up on the screen. But in mine, my New King James Version, it's in quotes. They decided to put it in quotes because it's kind of a responsive reading, okay? So the responsive reading was part of this procession. So this was perhaps either adopted for that, I don't know. I didn't really see any commentary on that. Or it was actually written for such an occasion of a procession of praise, which is our first subpoint. So the first four verses we read, I've entitled Praise. And then in parentheses, pervasive praise, because it starts out with the congregation and then it rises to the nation and this and that. And so it is a pervasive praise throughout the land, throughout the world. So firstly, it is a procession of praise, a procession of redemption that is triumphant. It is a victorious procession of how the Lord has been merciful. So this, again, multi-layered psalm is a song, among other things. It is a prophecy. It is a part of it. There's prophecy as a part of it. It is a procession. And it is a panoramic portrait, if you will, or a movie of the Messiah, of the King praising and trusting and persevering and conquering and procuring redemption for His subjects, which is ultimately will end, as we'll see in 3 weeks, Lord willing, it will end in a cycle of praise. So this is a cyclical procession as well. So that's a lot of technical introduction, but a point before we get into why it is titled as such. So that is the procession of praise. Now let's look at the goodness and grace. Here's where we really need to get this con- concept, and it is conveyed here and how this the syntax of these two verses, or the first verse in particular. Let's read it once again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Not just give thanks, but oh, let's give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Now the world may think, or even the church may think, that God is good because He's merciful. They praise Him for His mercy, and that's not inappropriate, but He's good and He is merciful. Mercy does not equate goodness. Folks, I know a lot of people who are so merciful and so compassionate, but not good. Today's virtue is tolerance and kindness. Don't judge anyone, just let everyone do what they will. But that's not good. You see, we need God to be both good and merciful. And the reason we need His mercy is because He's good. And because He's good, He does not tolerate sin. Therefore, we need a God who's not only good, we need a God who is merciful as well. You can have goodness without mercy and still have goodness. But you can't have mercy without goodness, because that's enablement. And we need to know the difference. Many parents today parent with a lot of mercy, but they need to parent with discipline. They need to have expectations. They need not to just give mercy, 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 and protect and protect and protect. That will not do the children any good. And God's children, He knows how to work and deal with His children. He's merciful, but He's good, and He will never compromise His goodness. And His mercy is not endless. It is qualified by what? The cross. If you want to experience God's mercy, you have to go through Jesus' person and work. So, it's not that He's good because He's merciful. He is good and He is merciful. And by the way, angels praise Him, not for His mercy, but for His splendor, His majesty, His righteousness, His power, His goodness. And we praise Him for all those same reasons, but we would not even be able to worship Him at all were it not for His mercy. So, the goodness and grace. Thirdly, with regard to this praise, it is fourfold. The leader prompts praise, as we would presume from Israel or the congregation at the first part, or the first verse, presumably. Secondly, Israel, the nation, is called upon to praise the Lord. Then thirdly, in verse 3, the priesthood is called to praise the Lord. And fourthly, the individual believer, he or she who fears the Lord. And so we see this progressive praise, this fourfold. And by the way, when you see a fourfold, what would it be called? Like a quad, something like, you have triads of groups of three. What would be a group of four? It would be whatever, a quad, something. But when you see the four employed, it's usually a completeness, especially with regard to the world, in particular the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four seasons, the four directions, north, south, east, west. So you will see the four horsemen going out across. So four is a completeness that is apocalyptic, if you will, and encompassing the entire world. So basically, the whole world, right, is to praise the Lord. And you go, well, only the believer can truly praise God, because you must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. So the world can't praise, but now that Christ has come, in Acts 17, it says that all men are called to repent. And in Romans 1, it says no one is without excuse, because the revelation has been given. But people aren't interested in the revelation. So what we have is a merciful God who pursues us. We don't pursue Him. He pursues us. And we are playing often, more often than not, we are playing hard to get. So that is the fourfold or the pervasive or the outgoing, the concentric circles getting wider and wider. Fourthly, with regard to this praise in these four verses, we see that that praise itself is the pinnacle of priorities. Before all, in all, or during all, and after all, we ought to praise His holy name. Going through a tough time, praise His holy name. Coming out of a tough time, that's pretty easy to praise His holy name. Going through good times, sometimes we often forget to praise His holy name. I have learned and am continuing to learn to be a half glass full person instead of seeing. See, this is the thing about perfectionists of who I am. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means imperfection drives us crazy. We see the flaws. You can do a great job 99% of the time, but we'll find that 1% and we'll look at it because it's driving us crazy. That's what's wrong. That's what perfectionists have to deal with. And we are hard on ourselves often. But I've learned to be a half glass full, realizing that God works through imperfections. He even works through sinners and evil and sin. So in several arenas of my life, we could even look at our church life. We've experienced and endured some loss of loved members and attendees who were maybe not official members. It's a hit to us. It's a hit to a small church. Sometimes we lose personally, we lose abilities or we lose resources. But we trust and we praise God through it all because we know the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, said Job. Fifthly and finally, with regard to praise, we see this messianic magnification. Jesus always glorified the Father. In all that He did, it was the heartbeat of His ministry. It was the heartbeat of His life to glorify the Father. We see this in more than one verse, but in John 8:29, Jesus said, "And He sent and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Who but Jesus could say, 100% of the time, I'm always doing the things that please Him. That is glorifying God. And I think I added Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See, Jesus, because He always was obedient. When He gave the sacrifice, it was a perfect sacrifice. It was pleasing to the Lord. So He did that, of course, on the cross. And folks, don't miss out on your purpose, because we all have the same ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Why are you created? To enjoy the splendor of the Lord, to magnify Him. And John Piper said to magnify Him by enjoying Him. And he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But we look to the world. We are sinners. We have a sinful nature. And we look to other things to get satisfied. Action, but it is ultimately when you make God the number one key, the number one priority, not only will He be glorified, but you will be more satisfied. Your expectations of this world and from this world will become very low, but your expectations of and from God will be, and you will know that He will never let you down. He will take you through the valleys, but He will never drop you. You will always be in His embrace. So don't miss out on your purpose to magnify and enjoy God. So that's the first part, the first four verses of praise. Now let's look at 5-9, protection. They praise God for His mercy. And how did that mercy reveal itself? In their deliverance, in their protection from their enemies. So let's read verses 5-9. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, politics, policies, presidents, right? And so we have this protection. Firstly, in verse 5, we see a desperate distress. Let's read it again. Verse 5, I called on the Lord in, and it says in most versions, distress. The connotation and the word are a little, the connotation may be the same, but the word in the Hebrew is pressed in. And it makes more sense because I called on the Lord when I was hard pressed and He set me in a broad or open space. You see the contrast. You know, we even use the terminology today, man, I'm hard pressed. I'm pressed in. I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? I'm in a narrow place. There's no wiggle room, but God opened me up to where I can breathe into the broad places. So we often don't call on the Lord until we are in great need. That's my story. I didn't meet the Lord until I really saw my need for Him. And so this is where He will lovingly take us. He will lovingly take you. He will lovingly take you. He will lovingly take me to where we need and truly see our dependence. And He does that in so many ways. For He is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So, are you in a tight space? Maybe that is the thing that you can thank God for the most. Hebrews 5:7 also kind of communicates this. Who in the days of His flesh, that is Jesus, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. You see, Jesus was heard, but He wasn't delivered. But He trusted in the One who could deliver Him. God will not deliver you out of everything. If you have parents who always deliver you and try to protect you of everything, they're not always God. That's not Godlike. Because God exposes you. In fact, He will lead you to and through the valley of the shadow of death. Not over it, not around it. God is a God of affliction. God is not only the God of peace, said Isaiah, but the God of chaos. He's not over peace. He is even over the chaos, even to Him. The raging, the frightening seas that represented chaos, what do we see in the imagery of Revelation? The sea before His throne is glass. You see, there's symbolism in that. God's not trying to show us what heaven looks like. He's trying to teach us what heaven is like. There is peace. There is no more turmoil, no more chaos, no more disorganization. So, we can trust Him when we're in a tight place and He will deliver us to the open spaces. Well, continual conflicts. Israel, the nation among the hostile nations, sang such songs of deliverance. In fact, the song of Moses is partially quoted here in verse 14. And then we can confer. So let's read verse 14. We're going ahead a little bit, but this has to do with our point, our current point. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. And then what is Exodus 15:2? The Lord is my strength and song and He has become my salvation. Furthermore, he adds, he is my God and I will praise him. Also a part of our context. My Father, my Father's God and I will exalt him. Furthermore, the King David, living temporarily as a refugee, sang such a song of distress and redemption. We would find that in 2 Samuel, and we could confer that with this, or with Psalm 18. Finally, Jeremiah 33:11 echoes these first four verses. While in the context of a tight spot, right? Hard pressed, because Jeremiah and Israel were held captive. So you see, life is filled with continual conflicts that keep us clinging to the Lord. If everything's going your way, you're worried about you. You know, you're just, but when everything is falling apart, then you start looking up. Like, I need to look outside of me. I need to look salvation. Where's salvation going to come from? I think people are being disillusioned. Some people are still illusioned. Some people still think the state is going to provide all for them, including protection. And as long as you do this or get that or stay away from this and do that, you're going to be just fine. And oftentimes we find we have put our faith in the wrong places. And that's what this says, doesn't it? Do not put your trust in man and even in princes, the ones who rule over you. Don't trust them. Question authority. That's not just a liberal thing. That is a smart thing, you know, question authority. There is a difference between liberalism and leftism. Leftism says, I am authority and you talk, walk, think the way I tell you to. That's leftism. That's militant. That's the boot of leftism. Liberalism is like, man, just do your thing. I'll do mine. It's more truly more liberal. But isn't there a balance to life? Shouldn't we have an authority, but also liberty? Isn't there both? The Bible teaches a balance in all things, and there's a time for all things, Ecclesiastes 3, right? There is a time for everything under the sun. So there are continual conflicts, which means we will always have an opportunity to look to the Lord. Then there's, in verses 6 and 7, there's a supreme Savior. And he is alluded to all through this psalm, but he is able to save us to the uttermost. You see, some people can save you. In fact, one of our friends who goes on the camping trips, in fact, he heads up the camping trips. His name's Brad. He was on the news the other day. And Brad did CPR on a guy who collapsed. And it was basically stated that that guy would have died had not Brad moved in, worked in there, and saved that guy, and the paramedics were there in 5 minutes. Or that guy probably would not have lived. So there's a salvation there, right? Brad acted as a savior in that instance. And then there may be a professor that's a savior, right? That you earned an F and you were off by 2 points. Or a D and you were off by 2 points, and he saved you by go ahead and giving you those 2 points. There's all kinds of salvation out there. You know, you saved me from this. You saved me from that. But Jesus is the supreme Savior. He is able to save to what? The uttermost. What is our most desperate need? Where we're going to go to school? Who we're going to marry? How we're going to deal with our mother-in-law? How we're going to deal with our boss? How we're going to endure fill in the blank? No, our most desperate need is, what are we going to do when faced at the judgment seat of God? That's our greatest concern. It ought to be. And he is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But today, everybody's going to God on their own terms. Going to God, he or she. Now it's a popular thing to call God her. Folks, God is genderless. Stop hyperventilating over if he's a boy or a girl, because he's neither and he's both. If male and female were made in his image, That doesn't mean he's gender confused. It means that those qualities of God, the qualities of you and me, both come from him. He is like a mother who gathers her hens and protects her hens, or a mama bear who protects her cubs, but also a father who will kick those cubs in the rear when they ain't doing the right thing. You see, male and female, this is why it says Adam looked around and he didn't feel so complete. You see, God made design creation for a purpose. I interrupted myself. Let's go back to verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Because he lives. Right? The song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. You know, we have hope. Because he lives, we have an advocate. Why? Because he's sitting there in God's ear pleading all the time? No, because he just stands, and all who are in him are righteous, and not only forgiven, but perfectly made righteousness as if they had never sinned. And not only that, but reign with him from heaven, Ephesians 2. And then we can confer 2:3 in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He is the supreme Savior. When the proclamation, or I'm sorry, when the Almighty is for you, who can be against you? Here, let's read Romans 8, 31 through 39. Because this is profound here. You know, when we read this in verses 6 and 7, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Folks, here's the thing. A lot of people presume that God is for them because they think they're just all that in a box of chocolates, right? They really do think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Well, why wouldn't God love me, right? I have the favor of the Lord, right? But folks, with the right perspective, when you are able to say God is for me, that is a very humbling thing. To know that if you're his child, and you're only his child if you're in Christ. If not, you're a part of the neighborhood, but if you're a part of the brotherhood, if you're a part of the family, the household of God, that means you are in Christ Jesus. But if you understand that God is for you, the right understanding is amazement. The right understanding is humility. The right understanding is, oh, how I owe him everything. Like Paul said, you have been purchased with a price. And that was a high price, the blood of Christ, no less than the blood of Christ. So let's look at the amazing promise to those in Christ, because Romans 8, what did it start out with? Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's your context. Now, here's the promise. Because a lot of the world and wannabe Christians or poser Christians will claim this verse. You can profess Christ all you like, but until you confess Christ, believing and living and walking and trusting in him. Not perfectly, albeit imperfectly. But let's read this, towards the end of this wonderful chapter of the promises of Christ and the Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, right? This is, right, the context. God for me. God is for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, who of any significance can be against us, right? Obviously, Jesus said, if you follow me, the world will be against you. Your mom will be against you. Your sister will be against you. Your best friend may be against you. But really, can I just parenthetically clarify that? Who of any significance can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one of any significance. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him us for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, we're worried about little things. When God says, I've given you the ticket to redemption. You're worried about these small things. Just keep your eyes on me. Those other things will be provided. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Another rhetorical question. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I was saying earlier, I'm going to interrupt my quote here of Scripture, but I was saying earlier that, we've been a little distressed lately, but we haven't been, we have been perplexed. We've been a little confused. Like, what? Sometimes you wonder, what is God up to? Why would he do this? Why would he take away this? Why would he, but we're not in distress. We're not like Chicken Little, right? The sky's falling. We know that we may be hard-pressed, but we're not going to be crushed. We may be perplexed, but we are not in, here's the word, we may be in distress, but we're not in despair. We may be pressed into a hard place in distress, but we won't be in despair. Because if you have the right perspective, you can say, God is even working through this. Sue sent me a really cool Alistair Begg quote, and I'll have to paraphrase it, but he's like, hey, are you feeling insignificant? Are you feeling of very little import? Are you feeling like you're just have zero influence? He goes, be of good cheer, because that's where God works. Now that's encouraging. The world says, get bigger and better and louder. God says, be faithful, walk humbly with me. There's the significance. We won't see the aftermath, or maybe a better word, we won't see the hidden results until that day, until all things that have been hidden will be revealed, both good and bad. Right? So folks, I know many of you here, most of you here have encouraged me, like as you're putting your arm on my shoulder and saying, Pastor, I know we've lost some people. We're going through some hard times, but my man, just keep being faithful and do this and know that you're doing the right thing. That's invaluable to me, right? That's encouraging to me because not because for my sake, but for our sake, because we need to realize it's not the optics that matter, it's obedience. And we are trusting. We're not putting as we are admonished to do. We're not putting our faith in men and in princes. We're putting our faith because the things that are eternal are unseen, and the things that are temporal are seen. So, let's go back to the quote now. Romans 8:36, we are at, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see how we're more than conquerors? Not because we assert ourselves and we get our way. No, because they're killing us all the day long and we refuse to bow down to the world, to Satan, to the state, and even to our flesh. You're most like Jesus when you say no to your sinful carnal nature. For I am persuaded, Paul goes on, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. Right? If God is for you, this is what happened. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though this is a celebratory proclamation, we must hold such with an attitude of amazement and humility. Oh, how supremely blessed to have God on my side. You know, I know it means a lot when a child has his or her parents rooting for them on the sidelines. You know, that's just a picture of God rooting for us. And you could say the game of life, or you could say the battlefield of life. I would say life is more of a battlefield than a bed of roses. And God is cheering for you. He's equipping you. He's teaching you how to navigate. He is supplying all your needs, not all your wants. Taper your wants and your desires and make sure they align with Christ, or at least they don't contradict it in Him. We must hold such with an attitude of amazement and humility. Oh, how supremely blessed, again, to have God cheering for us. That the Lord, that Yahweh, is for me. And both, it is both supremely humbling and supremely encouraging. It emboldens me to know that God is for me. That doesn't mean you just kick back and say, God's going to provide everything. No, He's rooting for you to get your butt off the seat and get in the game. Then you're more than a conqueror. You're not more than a conqueror when you lay back and say, God, get your work done. That's not being more of a conqueror. In verse 8 and 9, We read through verse 9. Heavenly hope. Again, this procession is not directed, and like the Oscars or the what are those things, the trophies, the Oscars and the awards and the Golden Globes and the, yeah, whatever. That's all man celebrating man, right? That's us giving ourselves trophies and stuff. But our heavenly hope, our hope is in heaven. Our problem is often not that. It's our hope is often that we have the wrong foci, right? We focus on this, we focus on that, we focus on the other thing, and we fail to focus on. So I know you've heard me say this. The world says, you Christians, you're just so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. No, it's we're so earthly minded that we ain't no heavenly good. I thought the prayer was like this. God, bring heaven to earth. Right? Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you have to start with being heavenly minded first. All religion starts with earthly minds. And that's why when they build a God, that God is impotent. That God is a social justice warrior. That God is a fictional mean bully God, or that God is the rocking chair God that the Father and the brotherhood of men, all of you, doesn't matter what you do, you're all just going to come up here into my presence. All of those are a farce. Our God is perfectly righteous and wonderfully merciful. And He's given you a door. Yeah, but I don't like that door. That door is Jesus. That's exclusive. You better believe it's exclusive, because He's the only one who can save your butt. Excuse me. I can say, I said butt, and they amened it. All right. Heavenly hope. Our problem, again, is often that we have the wrong foci. We are looking to secure our positions or our possessions. We're looking to live in peace. Just leave me alone. Believe me, I'm that guy. Just leave me alone. Let me do my thing, right? Stop jamming me, the great Tom Petty used to sing. You're jamming me. Quit jamming me. Hold on to luxury. That's one of our foci. We want the luxury, and we want to be esteemed, or at very least, even if you're not going to esteem me, don't cancel me. But these are the wrong foci. However, to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God, and to fear man is a snare. But to fear the Lord is salvation. To lose it all for His sake is to gain everything. See, that's what Jesus was communicating. Get your eyes off earth and on to heaven. And then you'll be good for the earth, for those on earth. To become greatest is to become the most humble servant. I'm going to endeavor to end at these next couple of verses, 10, 11, and 12. So let me do this point and we'll conclude. Power, we see the power. So firstly, we saw the praise, we saw the protection, and now we see in this procession the power. Let's read verses 10 through 12. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. And I'm sorry, for in the name of the Lord, I will, quote unquote, destroy them. Really, it may be better translated instead of destroy. I cut them off. I held them off. So this is power, but it's power under pressure, right? They say a faith that hasn't been tested is a faith that can't be trusted, right? Many people start out the gate and they look, boy, they sprout up quickly. But Jesus said there's going to be some who sprout up quickly, but they won't endure because they got a shallow root. There's a rock under it. So, surrounded by nations, verse 10a, in the messianic layer of this proclamation, we can see that this is somewhat literal. This is Jesus, when he was crucified, was surrounded by the nations, but entrusted God to deliver him. Jesus had perfect faith. We could look, if we had time, to turn to John 18, 3 and 6. And in 1916, which do proclaim that there were people of different nations present at the crucifixion. Yet it was his own, the Jews, who were responsible. I think I've got Luke 22, 5 here. And they were glad and agreed to give him money in plotting to betray Jesus. And then did I add John 18, 36 or not? John 18, 36. I might have just penciled that in later, but let me just read it. John 18, 36 said, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. We want to blame the Romans for crucifying Jesus. The Romans couldn't care less. It was the Jews who kept screaming for the blood of Jesus. You know, he was sent to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was also, not only was he encompassed by different nations, but by the principalities. You see, there's in this psalm, we get in a little bit of a hint, a little bit of a cryptic allusion to this. But so does Psalm 22. Although it may be cryptic, it is very in your face, for the lack of a better term. Let's read a couple of verses from Psalm 22, which describes, as it were, the physical and maybe even the spiritual encompassing that happened at the cross. You know, Jesus had enemies on all sides and in all dimensions. Psalm 22, 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Did you read any of the gospel reports where there were bulls at the crucifixion? No, this is communicating, though, something, principalities and powers. And then in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And folks, go home and read the rest of that psalm or all of that psalm, and you will see a somewhat or mixed physical and spiritual depiction of what happened at the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before they even invented the cross as an execution, instrument of execution. So, power in the name, and we'll look at that. We'll look at power in the name, and then we'll look at power in perspective. Power in the name, in Yahweh's name, in the name of the Lord, I prevailed. I held them off. I conquered, or in some versions, I destroyed them. So surrounded by what in verse 11? Surrounded by what? Well, we don't know. They surrounded me. Well, who's they? Who dat? Who they? Right? Who are they who surrounded me? Well, the second time the surrounded is used, there is no specific subject, unless the nations again are implied. No matter what the encompassing threat, we are trusting in the name of the Lord. Philippians 2:11. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is in the name that we prevail. Though we are hard pressed on all sides, again, verse 5a, distress, we can, again, instead of maybe, it's better translated, instead of I will destroy my enemies, I will ward off my enemies, or I will repel my enemies, or I will avert my enemies. The pressure, and of course, we mentioned this last week, the 2 Corinthians 4:8, you know, hard pressed on all sides, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, and struck down, but not destroyed. So, finally, power in perspective, verse 12. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I warded them off. Bless you. A vapor in eternity. Ominous threats turn out to be but bees which sting for a moment, or a quickly consumed fire of thorns, right? A dried out bush may consume, and it may look, wow, but it's short-lived. It's short-burned, right? It's fierce. Our opposition is fierce, but short-lived. Again, 2 Corinthians 4 comes into play. And in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. How many of you have known people who have suffered for decades? Paul says that's a moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, we do need our eyes on the eternal things. Folks, if you live to be 100 years old, we'll say that's a good old life, right? What if you live to be 200 years old? Think about 200 years old. Some of you go, I'm done. You know, even if I stayed healthy and all that, 200, that's just a long time. When I was a kid, I used to be afraid to die. I literally made my promise. My mom promised me some people don't have to die. See, that's not good. That was an opportunity for her to share with me, everybody dies, but here's how you get through it. But now I forgot my place. We're here. Life is but a vapor, right? This is a short affliction. But think about 1,000 years. No one has ever lived for 1,000 years. Close. 900 and something to something. What was it, Methuselah? And Adam maybe lived somewhere around 900 some years. But man, that just seems exhausting to me. You know, I'm halfway ready to say, Lord, you know, beam me up, Lord. There's no intelligent life forms here anymore. Beam me up, right? I know you feel the same. But he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. Folks, eternity does seem exhausting to me, because think of 10,000 years. Think of 100,000 years. Think of 1,000,000 years. Incomprehensible. Think of 1,000,000,000 years. I mean, this is stuff that our minds cannot comprehend that. The only people who can comprehend billions and trillions are our Congress, and I'm so glad we have them. But anyway, let's move on. So it's a vapor, a power in perspective. Life is a vapor in eternity. Ominous threats turn out to be, but again, bees that sting for a time, but are quickly consumed like a thorn bush engulfed in flames. And that was, by the way, some people go, well, see, you know, that Exodus and that Bible's full of myths, because, you know, they got these bushes and Moses saw a burning bush and they go, Big deal. Out in the desert, you have, this is not uncommon, you have a dried bush getting struck by lightning and being engulfed in flames. They're missing the point. It didn't get consumed. You know, oh, and the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, and by the way, it is properly called the Reed Sea, but we call it the Red Sea. But they say, yeah, the Reed Sea. You see, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. It's the Reed Sea. Yeah, I know it's called the Reed Sea. Well, see, it was so shallow that, you know, no wonder they walked across it. Then how did, that's a miracle that Pharaoh's army drowned in knee-deep water, right? So perspective is critical, but because his power is perfected in our weakness. I love those who know that they are wretched, filthy, decrepit, selfish, anxious, ridden sinners. Because it is they who know that God's going to have to work through their weakness, or there won't be any work done at all. 2 Corinthians 12:9, I just love 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, this is after Paul asked thrice for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. By the way, Benny Hinn, pay attention. Osteen, pay attention. All of the gang, pay attention. Because if you had, who are they trying to say they had more faith than Paul? Because they say the reason you have your infirmities and your thorns is because you don't have enough faith. Paul prayed thrice and his answer was no. And Paul had more spirituality in his left pinky than all those faith healers got combined. And after Paul three times asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh, here's God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect when you got everything. When you got health, when you got wealth, when you name it and claim it, when you declare. That's not what it says, does it? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So because His power is perfected in our weakness, it means that we must be brought to trust in Him. And He is best magnified in jars of clay. See, God chose not to magnify Himself in the good china. You know, we have that china cabinet, and that china never gets used. It's there for being pretty. But God is magnified in those old common jars and clays and pots. The ones that are just used for the common, ordinary purposes. That is where He is most magnified. My life may be a vapor, though it even last a century. If I live a century, and I'm not even sure if I'm asking to, but if I lived 100 years old, it's still but a vapor. Israel may have suffered long in the wilderness during the time of Judges. And even in the monarchy, she had more bad kings and more bad decades than she had good ones. Right? And she prospered under David and Solomon, but maybe a sporadic king here or there made some reformations. But furthermore, Christ sacrificed His glory to come down to the lowest parts of humility and suffer the most excruciating torment of God's wrath. And yet it became His victory procession, which we begin to see this morning. And we will continue on the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. And it is partly portrayed in this motion picture, this movie. I never did explain the title, did I? I'll do that momentarily. But as in Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15, we see that He turned the spectacle of, what's a word when you're just making fun of everybody, throwing tomatoes at them and onions and rotten fruit? What is that called? Well, no, it's not the word I'm looking for. But anyway, He turned that into, He turned the, I hate being forgetful, but anyway, he turned that. We do call it, what a spectacle, right? And the Bible uses that term spectacle. In other words, when you are like parading around and you are, but you're doing it like they did Jesus when they put a robe around him and gave him a staff, gave him this crown of thorns, making a spectacle of him, right? But this procession that we have begun to look at, and I encourage you to read it. Go home and read it throughout the week. Read Psalm 118, the whole psalm. Read it over and over. But that is why I've called this a monumental movie. It's not because I'm trying to make the Bible more worldly, but what is a movie? It's moving picture. You take the word moving and you take the word picture and you got movie. If you take the word moving and take the word pictures, you have movies. Motion pictures. And this is a motion picture of a procession. And I'll conclude with these three verses. So, Paul's making this argument here. Our salvation came through their spectacle, but it became our procession of victory. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Yeah, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, right? The law is contrary to us. The plumb line is contrary to the crooked edge. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was Christ's victory? When they killed him. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Who were the ones being conquered? The ones who were crucifying Jesus and manipulating the circumstances to get him. They're the ones, the Bible says, they're the ones are the spectacle. And he triumphed over them in that. Folks, this is what we're beginning to see. And we see it oh so clearly in Palm Sunday, which is coming up next week, and then in Good Friday, and then the celebration on Easter. Let's stand. We're going to have an invitation, a song of concluding song, whereby we'll give you a chance to, if you need to make a profession, if you'd like to make a confession, if you would request prayer or just come down here and want to pray and just need an arm around you. If you need any kind of a inquiry answered with regard to any of what we've spoken about, if you want to join, be baptized, whatever, you come and you declare that publicly, and then we'll deal with that the next steps afterward and guide you through all of that. Let's pray, and we'll have that invitation. Heavenly Father, we trust and we adore and we lean on your word. Help us to do so more and more. We thank you that you have, you didn't just play the movie. You didn't just star, or not the just star role in the movie, but you actually wrote it, you performed it, you executed it, and it was not just a movie. It was our salvation. We thank you for that, and we do praise you because you are good and you are merciful because of the cross. In Jesus' name, we thank you and pray. Amen.